we pray that you will take your word by your Spirit planted on our hearts. Please teach us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our strength. We cannot do this on our own. We pray for your help even this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, earlier this year, I went to visit a couple from church who have just become Christians this year. And it's just so exciting to see them come to love and know the Lord Jesus. And I went into their house and it was nicely, you know, really nicely decorated. And we sat down and but one of the things that struck me as I looked around their house is that on the walls were these nice picture frames, but not one of them had a picture in them. And so there was about, you know, half a dozen picture frames, totally empty of any picture. And it really puzzled me, but I thought, no, it's the polite thing is just to get on with. And so we read the Bible, we chatted. But now I couldn't let go of this thing. So I said, what's the go with the pictures on the wall? And the lady said that they were paintings that I'd done before I became a Christian. I painted them when I was in a dark place, and they're just not appropriate to have on the wall now that I'm a Christian. And I thought, how fantastic is that? Right? She's been so, even the paintings on her wall have been transformed through her new relationship with Jesus. And I just thought that was fantastic. Do you remember the sort of changes that you went through when you first became a Christian? For me, it was giving up the idol of popularity. And I loved being popular, but I had to make a decision. Is it about following Jesus first or seeking after popularity? And during my high school years, that was a wrestle that I had to deal with. Do you want to know what Ruth's one was? Yeah, I'm sure you all do. For Ruth, this will surprise you, but it was lying. She had to give up lying. And I reckon she's done a pretty good job of it, or God in her. But when she was in primary school, she tells me that she was a bit of a chronic liar, and that was the first thing that had to change in her relationship with Jesus. And I know that throughout this room, there are many similar stories. I know that there are people who have given up stealing. People who have given up, you know, drugs or alcohol abuse, or people who have decided not to have sex until they were married. People who have decided, no, gossip is the big issue that I need to address. Now, whatever it is, there's dozens, hundreds of stories here. But the thing about those changes is that they don't stop just after you become a Christian. That is, you don't make those changes at the start of the Christian life and then just sit back into cruise mode, right? We're constantly making changes throughout our lives as Christians. And sometimes it can be years before God reveals to you some of the areas of your life where there needs to be change. As individuals, each one of us, and as a church, we need to be constantly reevaluating our own lives. And we've got to say, how much of it is what I want and how much of it is what God wants? And we keep shedding the stuff we want and say, no, my life is about living for God and what He wants. And I'll keep reevaluating and reforming my life day by day, week by week, year by year. Now this morning we're going to think about those sort of changes as we consider the great reformation of King Josiah way back in 622 BC, the nation of Israel in the southern kingdom of Judah. Right? Now if you haven't been with us for the last couple of months, you've missed a terrific journey through this book of 2 Kings. But I want to take you back before Josiah to 687 BC, find about it in 2 Kings chapter 21, to the reign of Manasseh. Have a look at chapter 21 verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Now, who would I cast in the role of Manasseh, right? As I've been preaching, I've been working out my movie casting. Has anyone got an idea for Manasseh? Macaulay Culkin's already been taken by... Can't remember who it was. Joash or someone like... Anyway, so sorry about Macaulay Culkin. I'll tell you who I've got. Rafe Fiennes, right? Rafe Fiennes, this guy here, right? Do you guys know who it... Now, you don't know who it is, but he always plays the evil guy, right? In Schindler's List, he was the evil German. But what other evil guy does he play? Come on. He plays lots of evil guys, but one is the Lord Voldemort. I know that you're all too innocent to watch those movies, but he plays Lord Voldemort in the Potter series. And so I thought, no, he is the guy that you get to play the most evil king that ever reigned in the history of the people of God. That's Manasseh, right? Have a look at verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as King Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and he worshipped them. And on it goes. It is putrid, the sort of idolatry that he brings. So you might expect it in a place like Athens or Rome, where just idolatry abounds. You know, you go into a city in Southeast Asia, you will discover immense idolatry. But this is Jerusalem. This is the city where they worship the God of heaven and earth, where God had said to them, you must not make for yourself an idol of any sort. Right? You hear my word and you obey it. That's how you worship me. You don't go making all these idols. They knew that, but they totally neglected what God had said, and this idolatry just abounded. So look at God's assessment of it in verse 11. Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Now, that little phrase, he did more evil than the Amorites, that ought to send a chill down the back of your neck, or whatever happens with a chill, right? Let me tell you about the Amorites, right? Way back in the time of Abraham, 2000 BC, God promised Abraham this land of Palestine, this promised land. But the Amorites were living there at the time. But God knew back then, in 2000 BC, God knew of the sin of the Amorites, the idolatry, and he was getting ready to judge them for their idolatry. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God said, not yet. Because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. But as we continue on in time, 500 years later, it was time for judgment. And the people of Israel were God's instrument. People of Israel, remember, they crossed the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua. They entered Jericho, the first city they came to. And God's command was to destroy every living thing. Every man, woman, child, every animal that lived in that city was to be totally destroyed. No mercy. And that was the start of this devastating outpouring of God's judgment on the Amorite nations for their idolatry and for their evil. So you see what's going on now, almost 1,000 years later, God says his assessment of Manasseh is he has done more evil than the Amorites. And you think, what possible hope can there be for this man, this king, and for his people? Well, look at verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and on Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria, the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They'll be looted and plundered by their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger. From the day their forefathers came up out of Egypt until this day. Hear what it's saying? So what we're saying is, in 1500 BC, God's judgment came on the Amorites. It came after 500 years of God's patience wearing out, of their sin mounting up. And now, almost 1,000 years later, that same righteous anger is about to be unleashed on God's people themselves. But it's not hasty. God is not quick to act. It has been building for 1,000 years, says God, since the time they came out of Egypt. My anger has been building against this rebellious, idolatrous people, and now God's patience has run out. Now, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament warns us today, us Christians living today, about the same reality. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. I think I've got it on the screen there as well. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a dreadful thing. You go back and read the stories of the Old Testament and you will see it is dreadful. It will fill your heart with dread to read those stories and to think that sort of judgment could come on me. But we mustn't presume on God's patience. God is patient. 500 years he put up with the Amorites. 1,000 years he put up with the people of Israel and Judah. And now, it's been 2,000 years since the apostles of Jesus announced that a day of judgment is coming. That Jesus will return and there will be that final unleashing of God's judgment at the end of history. It's been 2,000 years, but don't presume on God's patience. It will not last forever. I want to say, if there is sin in your life that you need to deal with, right? If there is sin in your life that you have been harboring, that you have been refusing to deal with, today is the day to do something about it. Today, God's word, God himself, is calling on you to put it aside, right? To stop it today, to come to him for forgiveness, and to come to him for cleansing. Today is the day. Don't let anything stop you dealing with whatever it is that is there between you and God. This king Manasseh was the most evil king to ever rule God's people. He ruled Judah for 55 years, but like all kings, his reign came to an end. And so there he goes, he disappears from the scene. Then his son Amon took over as king. Pick it up in chapter 21, verse 20. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all the ways of his father. He worshipped the idols his father had worshipped, and he bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Here is a man who is just following in the evil footsteps of his father. But thankfully, Amon was assassinated after 2 years, and then at 8 years old, Josiah, the son of Amon, the grandson of Manasseh, Right? Here, Josiah is the grandson of the most evil king to have ever ruled God's people, but Josiah was a godly king. Thank God. You just think, what a string of evil kings has brought on the nation. But thank God, after 57 years of Manasseh and Amon, a godly king stepped in. Now, who would you put in the casting department? Who would you put as Josiah? Come on. Ah, yes! Thank you. I've given up the idolatry of popularity, but man, you know, bring it on. No. Well, I couldn't do that because that would have felt like it was, you know, a bit on myself. And let me tell you who I've cast, right? And this is how I'd do it. I'd have Bonnie Tyler, right? You know, the great classic. I need a hero. I'm old enough for a... And you know, the music's building and building. And then out of the mist, right, would come Hugh Jackman, right? Who else could play Josiah? Let's have a close. And then it pan up close. And there he is, right? Now, why Hugh Jackman? Because Josiah was an absolute legend, right? That's why. And Hugh Jackman's the only one qualified, right? We're told in Chronicles, right? Chronicles follows the same story as 2 Kings. We're told that Josiah was 16 years old when he first started seeking after God. 16 years old. When he was 20 years old, he began to reform the nation's religion. That's 20 years old. But 2 Kings picks up on his 18th year, right? That is, when he was 26 years old, as the key time of reform. Now, when Mark Driscoll, you remember Mark Driscoll? He was on the Central Coast about a year ago. He's an American guy from Seattle. And while he was in Sydney, he had a go at Australian men. He said Australian men, as they, you know, head into their 20s, are still mummy's boys. This is what an American was saying about Australians, right? They're still mummy's boys, they still live at home, and they still snuggle up in bed under their Star Wars sheets, right? That was his assessment. And what he said is, he laid down the challenge that we need to grow up, that we need to take on leadership within our marriages, within our families, within our church, within our society. Men have been called to exercise leadership, and he said, you Australian men, you are slow off the mark. Right? Now, you look at Josiah, all that he had achieved by 26 years old. Right? How old was he? 16, he becomes a follower of God. By 20, he starts reforming. By 26, he has done these wide-scale reforms that were gutsy, that would have met with lots of opposition, that were utterly thoroughgoing. 26-year-old man. We've given our son Daniel this book. It's called Do Hard Things. And the subtitle is A Teenage Rebellion Against Low Expectations. It was written by two 20-year-old men. And it talks about a commitment that they made as teenagers. Right? When they were just teenagers, they decided that our society places really low expectations on teenagers. Right? As long as the teenagers do the dishes and don't end up with big problems with drugs and alcohol, as long as they survive their teenage years, then wow, they've done a great job. Praise be to our teenagers for getting through those years. And they said, no, we're going to rebel against those low expectations, and they resolved to do great things for the glory of God, even in their teenage years. Hard things for the glory of God, even as teenage boys. Now, I want to say, let's rebel against low expectations ourselves. Right? And I don't care, it doesn't matter if you're a teenager or if you're 80 years old, let's fight against low expectations. Right? Our society just wants to put you in cruise mode. God wants you to give your life for his service, right? To be wholehearted about it. So from the age of 20 to 26, Josiah started restoring the temple. That was the first step, right? The temple had been, you know, where the living God was worshipped, it had gone into disuse because of all the idolatry. There were so many alternative places of worship. So he started restoring the temple, fixing it up. But the year 622 BC was the key year when Josiah was 26-year-old, because there was a discovery made in the temple. What was discovered? The scroll. That is, the word of God was rediscovered. Now, it's probably what we know as the book of Deuteronomy that was found. So when Moses, when they were about to cross into the promised land, Moses gave them the law in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's thought that this book that was rediscovered was the book of Deuteronomy. And when Josiah hears the book of the law, he is devastated. He is absolutely devastated. He tears his robes. He goes into mourning because he realizes that the word of God exposes the corruption, the false worship that had just become rife in the nation of Israel. Up until this time, they had been blinded, numbed to it. But the word of God brings it to light. And Josiah is devastated because he realizes that the state of the nation was such that the curses of God that are written in the book of Deuteronomy, those curses were about to come on the nation. Josiah was devastated, so he went to the prophet Huldah and asked her what was going to happen. Have a look at chapter 22, verse 16. Huldah says, "This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place excuse me, and on its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all their idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and it will not be quenched." Huldah just said exactly what Josiah already suspected from the law. The judgment of God was going to come as his curse for the disobedience and rebellion of the nation. So what does Josiah do at that point? What he does is he gathers the whole nation together and he has the whole book of the law read to the nation. And he calls on them to wholehearted obedience. So look at chapter 23, verse 3. "The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations and decrees with all his heart, with all his soul, and thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant." It's a great sort of recommitment of Josiah and the nation to follow God, to turn their back on the rebellion of the past. Now, 100 years prior to Josiah, God had spoken through the prophet Amos. And this is what God had said. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Now, Amos had given that prophecy from God 100 years earlier. And during the reign of Manasseh and Amon, that famine hit. For 57 years, there was a famine of the Word of God. And when the Word of God was finally rediscovered and dusted off, Josiah and the whole nation were devastated at how far they had drifted away from the will of God. Now I want to ask you, how do we know today what God wants from us? How do we know today what God wants from us? We reading his word. Exactly. He has given us His word in the Bible, right? This is not just words on a page, right? This is the living word of God to us, and as we read it, God's Spirit plants it on our hearts. We must fight to keep God's word at the centre of our lives. Right? We've got to fight for that. Our church, each week, we have two foundational activities. One is we gather together here on Sundays to hear God's word read, to hear God's word preached, so that together we can respond in repentance and faith and praise to God. So that's what we do on Sundays. During the week, we also get together and we get the word of God out again and we grapple with it in small groups to prayerfully encourage one another to take God's word to heart in the details and specific circumstances of our lives. Now, there's no command in the Bible that you have to gather together each week for church and for Bible study. But why wouldn't you? Right? Why wouldn't you do it? Serious question, this one. Why wouldn't you make it your number one priority every week to come to church and to be part of a Bible study group? To gather together, to feed on God's word together. What is more important than that? Is there anything more important than that in your week? See, the natural tendency of our lives, the natural tendency will be to squeeze God's word out. Satan, that's what Satan wants. He is conspiring against us hearing God's word. Our own selfish desires, they don't want to hear what God has to say. They resist God's word. The busyness of life, you know, work, family, exercise, those things just make it hard to keep God's word in the centre. And then there are all the distractions like telly, sport, the internet, shopping, whole host of stuff. And all those things conspire together to make it a struggle for you to keep God's word at the centre of your life. And so, if you do not consciously decide to fight to keep God's word at the centre, it will get squeezed out by a myriad of other things. Let me urge you, do not let there be a famine of God's word in your life. Fight to keep it in the centre and feed on God's word regularly together in fellowship with one another. Now in chapter 23, there is a long list of the religious reforms that Josiah made. Have a look in verse 4, chapter 23, verse 4. The king ordered Hilkiah the high priest, the priests next in rank and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. This is the sort of thing Manasseh had done. Right, into the temple he brought idolatry. He burned it all outside of Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder, scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord and where women did weaving for Asherah. So you don't want to misunderstand what happened during the reign of Manasseh. Religion flourished under the reign of Manasseh. Religion in Israel just sprang to life. The spirituality of the nation was never more evident. On almost every hill, there was a high place where you could go and worship. You could go and worship one of the gods. And just the devotion of the people in active service of, you know, weaving for Asherah and, you know, being a male prostitute. And it just went on and on and on. The religious affection of the nation was at a high point, but none of it was informed by the Word of God. And I just want to, make this point again. True worship of God is not about how you feel. You feel good about it doesn't mean it's true worship of God. True worship of God is not about what people like the most. It's not. This is not a popularity contest. True worship of God is about what does God want? What does God reveal to us? Right. Let's now shape our lives and our church around what God wants, not what I feel like, not what I want. And Josiah did exactly that. He brought the nation back to true worship. And I want you to notice this pattern of what he does. He takes the stuff, right, the relics, the idols and the poles and the altars of the false religion. He burns it. Then he takes it and he grinds it down to a fine powder. And then he scatters it. And he goes to those high places and he takes human bones and he just scatters the human bones over the high places. What was he doing? He was utterly annihilating and desecrating those religions. He wanted to make it totally impossible for anyone to try to resurrect the old religion. Right? There was nothing that they could put back together to resurrect the old religion. It was a fine powder that had been utterly defiled by contact with bones. And so there's nothing tempting about restoring the old religion. Such was his desire to get rid of all that stuff. We've got to take the same attitude to sin, rebellion in our own lives. The other thing I want you to notice is that some of the false worship in Judah had been around for 300 years. Right, look at verse 15. It says, even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole as well, and then he takes bones and throws them on there. Now, I don't know if you remember Jeroboam. It's been 3 years since we looked at Jeroboam, way back in 1 Kings. Let's have a look at Jeroboam. Right? Overdue reform. There he is. Remember Tom Cruise, Jeroboam, great leader but a religious nut. Right? That was Jeroboam. Now, the false worship of Jeroboam has been around, untouched, for 300 years, right? Just on the northern border of the region of Judah, right? Up there. Anyway, just above Jerusalem. But even worse, look at verse 13. This is one, a bit of a bolt from the blue. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the hill of corruption, the ones Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Can you hear what it's saying? This false worship had been built by Solomon 350 years earlier, and it's still there. And it's just been like this blind spot for the nation. Why didn't Hezekiah get rid of it? Why didn't any of the other godly king, didn't they see it? Or didn't they have the guts to deal with it? I don't know. But I mentioned at the start, right, that when we start the Christian life, there is a reform that takes place. Right? You want to be very clear. Salvation is a free gift. Right? It's a free gift, but Jesus asks us to respond by making him Lord of our lives, of every area of our lives. But what happens sometimes is that there's a blind spot. And for some of us, right, we've been Christian for 10, 20, 30, 50 years, some of us, 60 maybe. But for some of us, like Solomon's high places, there are parts of our lives that need reform, but they've never been touched. And they've just been allowed to remain, and we've put up boundaries, right, around it. There can be attitudes that we need to reform or sin that we have cherished in our lives. And we say, yes, Jesus, you can be Lord of my life, but not this part. Leave this part alone. And often, they're things that only we know about. So, you know, I mentioned a few weeks ago, greed. Our stingy hearts may never have been melted by the love and generosity of God. Have we ever learnt to trust Him with everything? Or it might be the love of my family, the love of my family and the love of me. And we become very protective, but not in a godly way, in a self-centered way. And we retreat into ourselves and into our families and our own personal space, and we put up the boundaries, and we can lose touch that Jesus has called on us to be servants, right? To give our lives in service of others. That's what he desires of his followers, not this retreat and these barriers into our own personal space. Or it could be that we've been harbouring bitterness and unforgiveness, and it's just been festering for years and decades. Is there any overdue reform in your life? Well, today is the day. Right? What more appropriate time to do it when God is bringing it to your attention? Right? Today is the day. Ask God to help you identify it, and ask God to give you the courage to deal with it, right? To get it, to burn it, to grind it to powder, to throw human bones on it, whatever you have to do to desecrate it and destroy it. See, look at Josiah in chapter 23, verse 25. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him, who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Now, he didn't have the mighty victories of David. He didn't have the wealth and wisdom of Solomon. But he was unique because he turned to God with all his heart and soul and strength. And he called on the whole nation to do the same. But have a look at the very next verse, verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I'll remove Judah from my presence as I removed Israel, and I'll reject Jerusalem, the city I choose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. Even this hero, Josiah, the best they had ever had, even he could not turn aside God's wrath. And Josiah knew it. Right? Josiah knew from the book of the law, he knew from the prophet Huldah, that God's judgment was surely coming. All that Josiah could do was delay the inevitable. So have a look. Right? Josiah dies. What have we got? Even this hero could not avert God's wrath. Josiah dies 609 BC. The first wave of Babylonian invasion happens 12 years later, 597 BC. 587 BC is the second Babylonian invasion, and that is the decisive one. That is where they came and absolutely smashed Jerusalem and the temple to the ground. The people were taken off into exile in countries round about to Babylon. And Josiah knew it was going to happen, but even though he knew it, look what he did. Even though he knew judgment was coming, he still pressed on with thoroughgoing reform of every aspect of the nation's life. Now, why would you do it, right? Why wouldn't you just say, well, it's going to happen anyway, so why bother? Why did he do it? Because God's honour was more important to Josiah than what was going to happen in the future of the nation. Josiah didn't reform the nation out of pragmatism. It wasn't a means to an end. Josiah heard the word of God and he sought to honour and obey God with all his strength and heart and soul. And that's what we ought to aspire to be so concerned about God's honour that we do his will, not for the praise of others, not for any reward we're going to get out of it, but for a love, out of a love for God that encompasses our heart, our soul, our strength. Now, just before we draw to the conclusion, I just want to take you through one thing. In chapter 23, verse 29, the death of Josiah is recorded. He dies in battle against Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, in the plains of Megiddo. Right, let's see up there on the screen, Megiddo, also known as Armageddon in the book of Revelation. Place of many great battles throughout the Bible. The nation mourns for this great godly king. And at the end of Josiah's life, you're left thinking, what possible hope is there for the nation? If even Josiah could not turn aside God's wrath, then what possible hope could there be? But out of the ashes of judgment and exile, the prophets started pointing to the future. They started pointing to another king, an even greater king than King Josiah. Now, I've got on the board here Zechariah chapter 12. I haven't got time to go through it. Jot that passage down. Beautiful passage, right? What the passage talks about is the people of God looking on the one that they have pierced. And then it goes on to talk about grief, like in the days of Josiah at Megiddo, right? What we have in Zechariah chapter 12 is the promise of another king who, like Josiah, would die, who, like Josiah, would lead to a national time of mourning. But in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, it says this: on that day, I will open up a fountain of cleansing. A fountain of cleansing for the nation. And it goes on to describe the sort of cleansing. And the sort of cleansing that God is going to bring by this new king is going to be far more widespread, far more profound and deep-reaching than what Josiah managed to do. Because the cleansing is not just going to be the external structures and grinding them to powder. The cleansing is actually going to involve the human hearts of his people, where they're going to be forgiven completely, but filled with his spirit, changed, transformed from the inside. And it's all going to happen through the death of this king like Josiah. And we know who it is, don't we? It is our Lord Jesus, who when he died on the cross in our place, he brought the most profound cleansing of idolatry and sin and brought forgiveness, and he pours out his spirit. So as we finish, I want to call you to renew the covenant between you and God. And here are a few questions for you. Is there sin in your life that you need to deal with? The challenge is, do something about it today. Do not delay. Is there an area of your life that needs reform? Right? Even if it's one of those ones that's been there for decades and that you've just been sectioning off, not letting anyone, not letting even God deal with. Resolve. Pray to God that he will help you deal with that from today. Has the word of God been squeezed out of your life? It happens so easily. It happens so quickly. Decide today to put it back in the centre, to recommit, to gathering with God's people around his word? And finally, will you commit to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength? You can't do that on your own. It's impossible. You can't do any one of those four things on your own, but you pray for God's work in your life. And thanks to our hero, Jesus, because he has brought us cleansing and he pours out his spirit and he changes our hearts and our lives. Okay? Take a moment. Pray in the quietness of your own heart, and then I'm going to hand over to Stuart. Okay. So take a moment to pray in the quietness of your own heart about these things.